Gospel and chapter 10, the passage that was read to us, verses 32 to 45. Now, many, if not most people here, will have been on a training course at some time of some kind and for some purpose, perhaps when you started a new job. And there are different kinds of training courses. There is the conference set up where you stay over somewhere and probably engage in lots of discussions in groups. And then there's the residential type. Well, that really is it as well. You're staying over and you're discussing together. And sometimes you're in a large gathering, sometimes just sitting and listening. And then there's a practical type of training where you listen and you work at the machines. And that's the particular training course that I'm involved in at the moment. And tomorrow I will spend another 2.5 hours in my computer course for beginners. Not for idiots, as I said a few weeks ago. Anne gave me a row for mentioning that a few weeks ago, thinking that my fellow trainees would be offended. So apologies to anybody here. But I have to say that after 4 weeks on this course, this particular trainee feels more of an idiot now than when he started. I'm not a very practical person, as you may have guessed over the years. So there are different kinds of training that you're given. And there's also the shadowing type of training. And that's very popular nowadays, where one person shadows another person in the job with a view to filling a similar post sometime in the future. The new presbytery clerk of Glasgow shadowed the retiring presbytery clerk for something like 6 months until he took over the job last year. And it is this shadowing kind of training that the disciples are involved in the second half of Mark's Gospel. In the earlier part of last century, a man called A.B. Bruce wrote a very famous book entitled The Training of the Twelve, in which he showed that Jesus spent a lot of time on the journey from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem in on-the-job training of the 12 who were shadowing him on the journey. Notice how Mark begins his passage that we read together in verse 32. Again, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem. So he took the 12 aside from the crowd in order to train them. And here we have one of these occasions which Mark records for us several times in the Gospel, when Jesus takes a break on the journey, perhaps it's lunchtime, and he turns aside, as it were, into the first century equivalent of the Moody'sburn House Hotel and books a conference suite there, and without flip chart or overhead projector or PowerPoint presentation, he trains the 12 in leadership. Because when Jesus was to leave earth and go back to heaven, the 12 were to be leaders in Jesus' church. Now, Mark invites us, the readers of his gospel, to quietly take our seats at the back of this conference suite and sit in on the seminar. Because this training session is actually for us here this morning. That's to say, for disciples and would-be disciples of Jesus Christ. So will you look and listen with me to find what's going out? The subject on the syllabus for this seminar is the cross. And as I sit at the back and listen in, there are two main points, I think, which are being made. And this is the first one which I hear. And it's this: Jesus' cross stands apart. And I think the point of this is that Jesus' death on the cross was quite unique. And I hear Jesus in this training seminar telling the disciples, telling us eight facts about his death. That's double the number that he told in chapter 8. If you were here 3 weeks ago, you remember that Jesus told the disciples four things that were going to happen to him concerning the cross. He was going to suffer, be rejected, killed, and then rise again. But here he's giving more information what is going to happen to him with the eight verbs that are used in verses 33 and 34. Notice them. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be condemned. He's going to be handed over. He's going to be mocked, spat upon, flogged, killed, and rise again. Now, these eight facts about the cross are unique to Jesus. And so is the interpretation of these facts, which he gives right at the end of the training session, as he closes with his punchline, verse 45. For the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, many disciples are going to give their lives for Jesus over the centuries, but none of them is going to give their life as a ransom for many. There's only one person in the history of the universe who's going to do that, and that's Jesus. So Jesus' cross stands apart. And this standing apartness of Jesus, it seems to me, is emphasized by Mark in his remarkable introductory verse to this passage. Let me read it to you again. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Astonished and afraid. What was the reason for that? Well, it seems to me that there must have been something showing on Jesus' face which made them astonished and afraid. There must have been on his expression in his face some message conveyed which provoked this reaction. And our faces and the expressions on our faces do convey messages at times. I've said several times that one of the best places to view expressions on people's faces is here in the pulpit. And over the years I've seen lots of faces and lots of expressions on faces, and I think I've been able to catch the message on some faces and their expressions. One end of the spectrum, a face which is really saying to me, I'm bored out of my skull with what you're trying to tell me about God. And then at the other end, I think I've seen some faces that have said, I'm thrilled to bits with what you're trying to tell me about God. And a whole lot of expressions of faces with messages in between. Very striking now that everybody's looking at me at this particular point in the service. Very interested in me. And fair enough, we have to express in our faces what we are thinking or feeling. But you see the point that I'm making. Jesus' face must have been conveying something as he stood apart and strode apart. What was it, do you think? Well, surely on his face there must have been an expression of absolute determination, complete commitment, and utter intensity of purpose to go ahead and give his life as a ransom for many, to die for us, to bring you and to bring me salvation. Jesus stands apart, and Jesus' cross stands apart. And disciples who are under training, especially leaders, apparently have to grasp this point and hold on to this point and never forget this point and remember this point all through their discipleship and their leadership experience. There's the first main point that I hear sitting at the back listening in to this training seminar. Jesus' cross stands apart. The second main point that I think I hear listening in is this. Jesus' cross shapes our service. Now, the disciples had missed this point completely, hadn't they? They somehow imagined that leadership in Jesus' church would somehow mirror the style of leadership that was there in the world. Now, what is it that's characteristic in general terms of what we find in leadership in politics, business, commerce, and sport? Well, I think in general terms we would say that it often features self-advantage, status, position, and pride. That's in the world. Teacher, said two of them, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Well, well, well. What is it you want me to do for you? Jesus very graciously replied. He's very patient, isn't he, with disciples' gaffes. And they replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other on the left in your glory. Self-advancement, status, position, pride. But these are the characteristics of leadership in the world, aren't they? And so is clout and might and use of it. You know, said Jesus, verse 42, that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. And there's an awful lot of lording over others, I'm told, in employment in the world round about us, even bullying outside. I've told some of you that I was appalled over the summer to read Michael Crick's biography of Sir Alec Ferguson, the famous manager of Manchester United. I was quite shocked to read of the extent of bullying that there is in the football world. And some of you have told me that there's bullying that goes on in employment and in the professions. Pride, position, status, self-advantage. These are characteristics of leadership in the world, but the Church of Jesus Christ is not to be marked by anything approaching these features. Not so with you, says Jesus in verse 43. And these four words are perhaps the most important four words in all the on-the-job experience and all these training sessions that will take place on the journey from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem. Not so with you. And so if discipleship and leadership in the church is not to mirror leadership styles in the world, what is leadership in the church to be modeled on? And the answer to that is the suffering servant's lifestyle, the Son of Man's style, Jesus Christ's style. Jesus says, his closing words in the training seminar, the Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve. To serve. And just prior to this, Jesus has used two words to drive the point home. The first word is our English word, servant. He says, whoever of you wants to be great must be servant, your servant. And I discovered something last week I'd never learned before, that this word servant may well have been derived from the word meaning dust. Now, where do you find dust? Do you find it up there or down here? Oh, I know, if I was to give you a leg up one of these poles and you were able to get to the crossbeam and put your hand over it, you'd probably find dust up there. But normally we associate dust with down here below. On Friday afternoon we started the work of renovation in the two rooms behind me here. And on Friday morning, I was sitting in my vestry, close to the fire. That's the closest room in the west of Scotland, facing east. Unless you're snuggled up to the gas fire, and then it's lovely and comfy. And I was in front of the gas fire with my table, Bible, pad, pen, four or five books, and a mug of coffee when there was a knock at the door, and two workmen stuck their head round the door and said, we've come to knock down your wall. And we had a very amicable discussion about it. And they gave me another couple of hours to try and work on my sermon. But they warned me, whenever the hammer comes through the wall of the toilet vestry wall, run. And I did. because the dust started to fly. Now, where did the dust settle? If you're in any doubt as to the answer to that question, just go into the session house after the service and look down at the floor. It is thick with dust. And the very efficient workers of Fleming Builders laid down dust sheets up and down the aisles because they knew where dust lands. It doesn't land up there, it settles down below. Dust is associated not with up there, but with down below on the ground. And Jesus says, worldly rulers lord it over others from above, but my leaders are to serve others from down below. It's quite a contrast, isn't it? My leaders are to be dust men, dust women. In discipleship and leadership, we start in the dust and we work from the dust. We are humbly to serve people. We are willingly to get our hands dirty. We are sacrificially to do the humdrum, menial, thankless tasks. Apparently, we are meekly to go on assisting the gospel, offering it to others, helping, aiding, serving. What kind of service is this? It's cross-shaped service. There's the first word, servant. The second word he uses in the following verse is the word for a slave. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And the word he uses here is the word that referred to the very lowest slave of all. You see, there was a hierarchy in the slave employment. And right at the bottom rung of the ladder was the doulos. The slave who had no rights and no recognition and no rewards, and slaved for others for the good of the household. Now, we don't have slavery in sophisticated 21st century Scotland, and I was trying to think of a figure which might represent this idea, and I thought of some mother figures. Can you think of some mother figures who slave away in the kitchen, who slave away for the family, and don't perhaps get much reward or much thanks? Can you think of such? And Jesus is saying, my leaders, my disciples, are to be slaves of. And notice here, it doesn't say slaves of God, or of the gospel, or of Jesus himself, but it says slaves of all people, slaves of others. So our discipleship to Jesus Christ, which is an enslavement of allegiance to him, is shown by our being willing to slave for other people's souls and for the good of them, for the welfare of them. What is that? Well, it's cross-shaped service. So there's the training session. And we've listened in. But what's the application for us today? What is God's word to you and to me this morning? Now, as I've listened in to this on-the-job training seminar, which took place somewhere between Caesarea Philippi and Jerusalem, I've had to recognize that it places a tremendous challenge upon the pastor teacher and the minister of a congregation, that's myself and others. One New Testament scholar writing about verse 45 said this: the pastor belongs to the congregation. It does not belong to him, but he to it. He owes it his life and work as his bounden duty. The pastor is slave of all, not a doormat, but serving all for the welfare of people's souls. Who's sufficient for these things? I'm certainly not. But the New Testament says our sufficiency is of God and by His grace. And I'm willing this morning, facing this word, to try and cope with the challenge of it. I'm going to try this winter to be in contact more with people through phone calls or cards or visiting, especially those missing persons and lost persons in the parish. Now that's quite a commitment, and it will probably be too much because of the numbers, and I'll probably not be able to do what I should be doing. But I want to assure you that I will be trying hard to keep this going, and that is to covenant, as I have been trying to do, to pray for each of you by name and your families once a week. I've found it's quite a discipline with a large number in the congregation. But I think it's the best thing that I can do for you. And once a week at least, to bring your name and your family before God and to ask God's blessing upon you. And to ask the Holy Spirit to be working in your life and giving you that quickened faith and love for God. I've been trying to do that for some time, and this training session today and Jesus' words has impressed upon me the importance of this. It's probably the greatest thing that I can try and do for you. So there's a word to the pastor teacher. I think there's a word to the elders in this congregation as well from this training session. And I thank God for so many Christ-centered and gospel-centered elders in our congregation. There is a danger, though, in the eldership, as there is in every leadership session in a church, that we can get bogged down with tasks and with jobs and with duties and with work, not to mention policies and strategies and programs, and we can fail to hear what Jesus is saying is of first importance. And that's people. My leaders are to be servants of people. My leaders are to be slaves of all people. New people, young people, different people in the congregation, not just our own comfortable circle and people in the parish. Because people matter more than things. So I think there's a challenge to elders as well and leaders in the congregation here. But I think also there is a word for those who are members of this congregation and are like the folks in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, just on the pathway of discipleship. And remember, these 12 were starting off on a process which was going to lead to maturity. On Tuesday evening, the Kirk Session agreed a purpose statement for this congregation. Let me tell you it, and I hope I'm not insulting your intelligence if I actually show it to you now, but I think it's easier to take in if you actually see rather than just read. We agreed that the purpose of this congregation is to see unbelieving people become mature followers of Jesus Christ within the church. Now that statement deliberately emphasizes the missionary task to reach unbelieving people and bring them in to become followers, because if we're not missionary minded, the church will die. It's as simple as that. But we are included within that purpose statement. Look at the end. Within the church. Well, we're within the church. And what's our purpose? We'll go in from the end just a little bit and you find out. To become mature followers. That's the purpose of my life within the church. That's the purpose of your life. That's the purpose of all of us. To go on to maturity. And we'll be going on that pathway until the day we die. But let me ask this as we close. What is the mark of maturity that we find in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10? Well, it is cross-shaped service. And it means setting aside any kind of I want to be in the right hand or the left hand of your glory mentality and focusing on Christ's model by his pathway to the cross. And here's my last thought. Who was it who was on Christ's right hand and his left hand at the moment of supreme glory in his work on earth? You remember? I'm talking about Calvary and the cross and that center position. Who was on the right hand? Who was on the left? You remember, don't you? Two thieves, two robbers, two criminals representing the least and the last and the lost. Who's going to be at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in his glory in the kingdom to come? I think we're told here that it is humble dust people. Humble dust people. So this is God's word to us today. Let this mind be in you and in me, which is also in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Gracious God, as we bow in your presence, we thank you for giving us a tutor, the Holy Spirit of your Son, Jesus Christ, and providing us with a textbook and giving us a syllabus and a subject. We pray that we might take in and take on board what we have been taught and trained in this morning. We ask that your Spirit will write this word upon our minds and hearts and lives. We pray that as a result we will seek to be these leaders, servants, disciples and followers that you have called us to be. We pray for your guidance upon our church as we face these very challenging days in which we live. And we ask that again and again we'll go back to the Savior's words and to the Master's teaching. Lord, we ask these things, bringing to you all our failings and failures, our shortcomings and our sins, and ask you to cover them and to bless us now through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, and for his great name's sake. Amen.